Let's stand to pray. Change, stretch. Our Father in heaven, we're gathered here this morning in your name. We desire that our souls be edified today, that we see heavenly things, that we see Jesus the Christ, for who he is and the Father, for who you are this morning. Illumine in our hearts, God, in our spirit, that you would touch those things which cannot be touched but by your spirit, which cannot be edified except you fill the bread of life and the living water, that you would do that for us today in a real, true way. Help us to see Christ truly. I pray that I would not be a hindrance, but to be a vessel for illumination to your beauty, and that you would speak to us and lead us forward, further, homeward, safely. And God, convict where needed in my heart and everyone here if we have not honored you in a way that we should as human beings, and you being God. I pray your presence be here, God. We are very needy, we're human, but we want to be God-like. We want to see with godly, Christian, spiritual light. Pray you would do that for us. Bless us with your presence, God. We deeply need you. Commit this morning in your care, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'd like to continue with the dawn of the kingdom of peace. It's been a long time, but I'd like to continue with that. What Jesus brought when he came. So as we look at these stories, they're long ago. The culture's different. It's sometimes hard to translate that into today. And what I'm endeavoring to do is to make the setting that he was in, make it more real to life, that we don't delegate it and relegate it to back there, because if he was here today, the same situations would play out. He would do what he did. He would set things right. He would teach. He would give examples. He would conflict. He would heal. He would sharpen. He would be against things. He would do all of that today. It's not relegated for back there, and then we come here, now we have Christianity, and we're good to go. I don't believe it is like that. I think the life of Christ still does all of that. And in giving some historical or contextual background, I'm just endeavoring to do that. So I'd like to continue with that in John and a bit in Luke. I'm going through Jesus' life for those that weren't here earlier. We're at the point of his early ministry. So I'm kind of going chronological and kind of not. So John has a lot of his early story that the other books did not have. So the first few, John 1, 2, 3, 4, are things that are largely not in any other of the books. So I've stayed with John primarily. So it's not been a study on John. It's just been the bulk of it has been there exclusively. And then the other books pick it up after about John 4 or 5. And we'll be skipping back and forth a bit. So having said that, I'd like to start in John 1. I'll be reading a fair number of scripture today, and I fear I might be over time, but I'll try to get through what I have prepared. So if you have a Bible, read along, please, in this section. Some of it will be longer. It'll be more helpful to read along. So in the beginning was the Word. And I'll change it. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and the same, and Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, Jesus, shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended, or the word here would be overcame. It did not overcome him. The light overcame the darkness. The darkness did not affect the light. So Jesus was in the beginning. His life did not begin in Bethlehem. We know that. I'm just saying the obvious as a reminder. And all things were made by him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So conversely, without him, man has no light. Without Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, without him, man has no light. That applies to the secular society around us as they're groping and going into more and more and more bizarre things, like a train wreck. It keeps disintegrating and unraveling and being nonsensical. But it's to be understood, because there is no light without Jesus Christ. His life is the light of men. And if you look at Christianity, that sometimes, if you look at it truly, honestly, what's out there, and it does not match the Christ of the Bible, it's again indicative of this. Without Jesus, there is no light. So people can be well-meaning, but if they have a copy, then there's confusion, there's error, there's wrong things. And it might feel right. People as the world gets more and more opaque and smoky and cloudy and dim, and you step away from the light, people don't necessarily always say it's dark here. That hardly ever happens. People just continue to walk, because the darkness is gradual, like dusk, and you don't know it was daylight and now it's night, but where that happened, it just was by degrees. So the key in Christianity will be, it will have to be the actual Jesus of the Bible, or else we walk not in the light. And the degree of darkness is depending how far away you get from him. And if we're honest, as we look at these words and at the Bible and what he taught, we have to give him that place of honor of light. If it's not like him, if it's not like he did, if it's not like he said, then it's off the path. That is critical as we think of our eternal soul. As I mentioned last time in the message of the path to departure, shining light on the path to departure. So without him, man has no light. It is in him alone. He is the light of the world. So morals, the Old Testament to some degree, Ten Commandments, many Jews live after the Ten Commandments, but there's no light. So we need to keep things in mind as we go through the message. The light shines in darkness. The darkness did not subdue it or do anything to it. When that light is there, it is there. Jesus is the light of the world. I'm reading again from Explore the Book. I found it very helpful in the study. I'd like to read some sections again here as a refresher. Okay, I lost my place in the book here. But there's a thing I read last time about dipping at the well, and we could keep going there again and again and again. And as we dip, it does not run dry. We dip and we dip and we dip, and it is limitless, the life that is there. I can't find that right now. And earlier on, I touched on some things. There's ways of dealing with the physical world around us that some things work and some don't with certain scenarios. If you're going in a dark room and you're looking for a ball on the floor, let's say you look for a ball in this room here, you would want to have light, because if you're groping with your hands by feeling, it would take you a long time to do that. If you're looking in your pocket between a marble and a coin, your best course is to simply reach in there and feel it, because you'll instantaneously get the marble. There's different ways of interacting with our surroundings. So last time I read this, UV light can clean and disinfect water. If you have a stick, it works for pushing a rock, which the UV light will not do anything to, and the stick will not clean the water. Words can make a girl smile, where the stick and the UV light are powerless there, but words can please somebody. A hug can cheer up a child. Thunder makes a crashing noise in a storm, where the other mediums cannot do that. A magnet can move metal filings out of sand. The stick, thunder, hug, words, they're completely ineffectual. And in the same way, there's different mechanisms that affect things differently. In the same way, the physical does not touch in that way the spiritual. The spiritual is something over here, and the physical is something over here. So those two are separate. And Jesus was looking at things from a heavenly, eternal, clear reality. And the people around him were largely stuck in just natural, almost blindness. But he saw truly. It's not because he saw less. They just didn't see that second element. All right, so going forward, so there's an element in life on this earth that is in God's world and its operating sphere. It's real, it's alive, but it's unseen. So Jesus in John 1, if you look at that in a physical way, you could probably not figure that out. If you give that to a secular person on the street or at a coffee shop to read, and they did not know Christianity, they did not know about an other life, about eternal life, about heaven, about angels, if that's all not there, this passage makes no sense. So what light is he? In heaven, he's a physical light, I believe, but this is talking about the light of men on earth. So what light is it talking about here? It's obviously not flashlight. It's not the sunlight. So what I'm saying is that there is a spiritual and another element. There is something that we can be aware of and walk in and be as real as the physical world. If we have those eyes to see it, it's there, like Christ saw it. Or we can have it way dimmed and see so much of the temporal that the other one is just not really there, or just barely relevant. Or we fool ourselves and think that we are seeing it, but we're just walking after earthly, fleshly things. So I'd like to put both up, that the other one, they're both very important, because we obviously have to navigate life with wisdom of how to respond to the spiritual light. But when Jesus said he is light, he is the light of men, it is that other part that needs to be illuminated and eyes opened. And the only way that that will happen is the interpreter of Christ, his life. And we'll touch on that later on. He is spiritual light. So the Christian life will then be his, Jesus Christ alone, to clarify, to show, to model, and then that being the case, also to show what it is not. So as we look at the culture around us, or even normal Christianity around us, the light of the person of Jesus Christ has to, if we're honest, show us what Christianity, or what people have made Christianity to be, what it is not. If Christ's life does not fit it, then this has to be wrong. And we just have to take that equation. It has to fit accurately, honestly, with who he actually was, not what mankind has made him to be and brought him way low. So Christianity today, for by and large, I'm not saying in judgment, I'm saying for us to walk in safety, as I said last time. It's not a judgment to people. It's about walking safely home with us and taking this man that walked as a Jew in a normal setting, normal culture, he might have come 100 years earlier than he did. 500 years earlier, he would have had a different environment. He might have come 500 years after he did, had a different environment again. God just chose in his wisdom to put him there, in Jerusalem, in that setting, with the language being developed as it was, with the culture being developed, the politics were what they were. He stepped into that time frame. But I believe had he stepped into any other time frame, it would have been, like I said before, the same thing. He would do the same things today that he did then. It wasn't a unique one-off situation. Jesus Christ has that effect. So, I have another section I want to read. Hopefully I can find it. I'm not sure why my pages got mixed up. I'd like to read some things here. Oh, yes. What I did want to read before was this here, what I skipped earlier. We see that this life is in the sun, and it's an exposure light on sin and darkness. Next, we see that the life is received by faith at the Calvary sin bearer, going through the book of John here. Then successively, a present possession. It's talking about the light here. Inward satisfaction. An exemption from judgment. And again, I want to stress that I'm not casting judgment on people out there when I say that Christianity is different. I'm just looking factually. Sometimes we've adopted things that are not here, and I just want to put that out. Not in judgment to people, not in pride for us or me, but simply that it is what it is. That's all I'm saying. So an exemption from judgment when there is Christ's light, a pledge of bodily immortality. He said we live forever. And all referring to light, it is the guarantee of eternal preservation. It awaits age-end transfiguration, and it is to be consumed in heavenly glorification. All of this is the light. So John has all of this in mind when he writes at the end of his gospel, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. Who can measure all that is involved in such immensities? And yet how simple is the way, capital letters, how simple is the way into this eternal life? Believe. poem here. Oh, how unlike the complex works of men. It's thinking of the things, it's looking at the life of Christ, how simple and beautiful it was, and then all that man constructs other than him. Oh, how unlike the complex works of men. Heaven's easy, artless, unencumbered plan. No meretricious graces to beguile, no systems of merit, no clustering ornaments to clog the pile. From ostentation, pride, as from weakness, free, it stands like the cerulean arch we see. So the cerulean would be the heavens, the sky blue. So it's everywhere if we look for it, majestic in its own simplicity, inscribed above the portal from afar, conspicuous as the brightness of a star, legible only by the light that gives, then the soul-quickening words, believe and live. And that was the message of Jesus. It is beautiful. And then I'll read another section here quickly. Where was I? Yes. Should have put sticky notes in here. Okay, so I'd like to read some more here about him. 23 times we find our Lord's meaningful, I am. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So sometimes people will say, I am hungry, or I am angry, or I am cold, which is technically wrong, because when you say I am, it's your essence. So I feel cold, but I am not cold. I am a human being, but I am not cold. I am not angry, I hope not, because that would condemn me. My emotions are angry, but I am me. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he says, I physically am this thing. So as I am a human being, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am continual, constant, present, past, future, is. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and will continue to be. And being that he is that, nothing else is. And I am the true vine. So fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come to merely preach a gospel. He himself is the gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not merely come to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not merely come to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd, continuous. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those would be some of the most freeing, simple, safe words that we can ever read and find and follow. He did not come merely to plant a vine. He said, I am the vine. So there's lots more here, but I'll leave it. So we'll be continuing in John 5. I'll pick up the story there. So in the past, I looked at the account of Nicodemus when they talked. He cleansed the temple. There was a healing. The Samaritan woman, he talked about himself being bread and living water. He talked about true worship in spirit, not flesh, but only in spirit, truly, in truth. And so there's a number of things that happened. Again, these are pretty much, only in the book of John and nowhere else. The revival in Samaria. So I think we'll pick up in 5. It's not tidy because I'm trying to be quick, so I'm kind of skipping some things and focusing on others. So I'm having a bit of trouble knowing where to park and where to move on, so I don't stay in the study for 20 years. But I don't want to skip over important things either, so it's a bit of a challenge for me. But we'll continue in John 5 if you have a Bible. So for sake of time, I'll maybe paraphrase a bit. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called Hebrew tongues, Bethsaida, having 5 porches, probably a grand place. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And it says the angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whoever got in there first got healed. It was a one-of thing. And I don't know if that season was once a day, once a week, once a year, or once in a lifetime. I don't know. And I don't know how this works, but stuff happened back there that doesn't now. We don't have herds of demon-possessed pigs. And there's just odd things that happen in the Bible that I'd be very curious of. And as I was reading this, it's like, what is this? How did they know that it's an angel? How did they know that it wasn't a springing or a bubbling or a chemical thing? But it says an angel went down and stirred, and everybody knew it because these people were there waiting. But it was a certain season. Again, don't know the frequency. But these people were there. A certain man was also there having infirmity 30 and 8 years. So we don't know how long he's been there, but he's been sick for 30 and 8 years, 38. And when Jesus saw him lie there and knew that he had been now a long time, in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? So when Jesus walks up, he looks, he sees. And immediately there's compassion. He said, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man said, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me down. He's saying, when I try, I can't get there first. Other people get in. And then I'm made here to wait till it happens again. And the same thing happens again and again. And Jesus said to him, arise, take up the bed and walk. And he did, and he was cured. And the Jews were angry with him because it was on the Sabbath. So Jesus didn't make a very big deal of this. There's just these two sentences here. Wilt thou be made whole? And rise, take up the bed and walk. And that whole exchange, as dramatic as it was for this man, as much as the Jews were frenzied against him, as we'll see later, he did very little. He didn't take anything of it. He actually walked out. He disappeared after that. Because it says here afterwards in verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple. The man didn't even know who did it. He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus was so low-key about it. He did not take glory to himself. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. So there's even early in his ministry, this is the first few months probably, it's probably about 6 months into his ministry. And even here, they are very, very strongly, like unusually, to want to kill somebody as a whole is a very, very serious thing. So in looking at this study from the beginning, I was attempting to endeavor to bring out why this strong, almost vicious reaction to somebody healing somebody. You would think that's benign and good and that it would be well accepted. But the thing that I'd like to go back a little bit, again, from maybe those that weren't here, but we have to remember that Jesus was a man like all the others. If he was here, you probably wouldn't pick him out. He would have been average in height, build. If everyone had beards of medium length, he would have probably had a beard of medium length. If everybody had certain hair, roughly, he would have probably had that. So he wasn't a white, blonde-haired, long-haired man in a white robe in the midst of swarthy people. He was average. He was normal. Most of them knew him, especially in Capernaum, where a lot of these things took place. It's between Jerusalem and Capernaum. He goes back and forth. But he was just a man. And going back into the intertestament period, as we looked at it many months ago, the Jews' main problem through the Old Testament was idolatry, and idolatry, and idolatry, and idolatry. And in the intertestament period, this somehow came out after the days of Ezra. This small minority came back to Jerusalem, and I should read another section. Hang on a second. Oh, I'll leave that. A small minority came back to ruins, to blackened. The temple was smashed. Everything was burned out. The streets were covered in debris of their houses. It was probably overgrown. It was just an absolute mess. So the glories of Solomon, the glories of the old days of Saul, they were gone. Jerusalem was destroyed. The foundations were pretty much destroyed. Never mind their faith. There was almost none left. The majority stayed back in exile because they wanted to be there. They were prospering. They were integrating with the culture there. They were happy. And it was probably the lowest ever ebb, at least then, of the Jewish faith. And there were a few that chose to go back to those ruins and rebuild and to for once do this right. And in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they dug in, they put away all the other gods, and they came out of that whole scenario, the 400 silent years especially, as a one God people. And the Jews have been that ever since. So that was the transition. And they absolutely tunneled into the law. What does God want? What do we do? And they just so tunneled down that they lost sight of the actual big picture, what God did want. And when somebody came that actually fit, when Jesus stepped in and started saying these things, he said, sin no more to this person. He's bringing morality. He's not a doctor. He's saying, sin no more to this person. So Jesus more and more will bring this kind of language in. His answer here. I forgot to read that. Sorry. And when the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, this is the key here. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So if this ordinary man, who they know, who they've been in the synagogue with, who looks just like them, who's been working for 30 years as a normal laborer, and this man gets up and says that my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, the sheer audacity of that, they could not handle it. They could not handle that level, as they deemed it, I believe, of pride, arrogance, self-grandeur. They just could not take that. And they reacted violently. It says, the Jews therefore sought the more to kill him. But again, think of what the Jews are looking at. These were the zealots. They separated the name, I think, in in Hebrew has, I think it means separatists. So they were separate from society, and willingly so, because they wanted, at least to some degree, to do genuinely what was right. And you do have people in there like Nicodemus and other Pharisees that were true, that they were after God, misguided, but when the light came, they honestly looked at it, as we looked at Nicodemus. But they could not deal with statements like this, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And they understood what he meant. They meant that he was declaring himself to be the Son of God, this ordinary human being looking at them in flesh. They could not handle it. And I'll be going through, the bulk of my message will be from John 15, 19 to 47, where he talks about his divinity. But I'll get to that later. Okay, and before we get to that section, I'd like to read Philippians again. And the main thing I want to look at here, as we look through this passage, what he is and who he is his attitude. So in Philippians 2, it's a section it's a passage we know very well. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." And again, as we read through this passage here, keep this in mind. He is simply being obedient to his Father. In true humility, he's absolutely submitted to his God, being the Son of God. And he's not taking any glory to himself. He absolutely, constantly will say, "Look at my Father, look at my Father, look at my Father." The Son of God took no glory for himself. He would not take it. So when we look at that in the light of human pride, it is so utterly stinking. When the Son of God would take nothing, 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 he said, "It is not even me you're supposed to look at. My Father is glorious. Look at him." And then to have a human being suck attention to himself, it's just so awfully wrong and out of place of what could and should be. So looking at his attitude, it so blessed me again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore," verse 9 is the change, "wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, current, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth." That is the reality we're in now. So looking at John 5:19, looking at his attitude, absolute honor to God as Father, absolute, complete, absolute submission. Zero self-glorification or taking authority. He says, "Look to my Father." He is to be honored and exalted. "I am simply and completely in submission to his will," is what he says in many different ways here. So this is his response to you as a man are in our synagogues, in our temple, or in our society. You are saying these things and doing these things. And Jesus brings, this is, I think, the first time that he clarifies to this degree. So when we went back to Luke 4, when he says, "I have come to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance," I don't remember how that goes quite, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," that was an introduction, but it was quoting from Isaiah, and it's a little bit general. "To preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach acceptable year of the Lord." So he did say that, but this here is his first, he lays it out as clearly as one can, I believe. So John 5:19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things whatsoever he doeth, these things doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but committeth all judgment to the Son. So if you think of that authority to judge, everything has been handed to him, delegated, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And again, if you look at Jesus' life and his words, and men are not honoring him, men are not honoring the Father. It's as simple as that. So we need to have lives that are dug into who this Jesus was. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, talking about himself here, but in the third person. And they that shall hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath the Son. So he has given the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. I'm trying to comprehend them looking at him, being their peer, saying this. Try to imagine that. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given life to the Son. He has authority to execute judgment. Where was I? And shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, in response to what they did with him. I can of my own self do nothing. So the authority that he just laid out in the passages, then he says this: I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. So he's judging according to what God would do. And my judgment is just, because I will seek not my own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. I am astounded at this man. He is the Son of God. God has given him tremendous authority. And here he says, I can of my own self do nothing. And it's not that he physically can't. He's saying, I am under and with my Father. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is going to be right, simply because I'm not going to take anything of me in it. I'm my Father, and my Father is pure and right, and I'm going to give that to you purely. And you can safely trust it. But the will of the Father which has sent me, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. Thinking back when we looked at John's life. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Speaking of John here, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, and he was that. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So again, they're looking physically at a man, their peer, saying, the Father himself has sent me, ye have borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So a man, a human being, with a human voice, in the time that they were in, this was probably, it might have been even in the temple or in the synagogues. Jesus said some hard stuff, but it was true. And that's the key here. We have to let him be God, and what he says, to take those things very seriously. It is the only way, the only light. So try to imagine them absorbing this. As the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not seen his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. And they didn't. He was just saying truth. And there were some that took this. There were some Pharisees that took this and said, this man is right. It doesn't matter that I'm looking at a man or that he looks ordinary. What he is saying is different than anything else we've ever come across. This man, there is something true about his words. And some Pharisees took it. And some Pharisees absolutely couldn't stand it. And you will not come to me that you might have life. And verse 43, I am come in my Father's name. If you receive me not, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So people that want truth in actuality, it's there. People that want something else in place of absolute truth will have a really hard time. And I think that's the key, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That truth has to be what it is. Hang on a second. I'd like to read something else here. Okay, so at this time, I'm going to look at his life, a little bit of the chronology, interrupt a little bit. So at this point, Jesus had been obviously born 30 years ago. He'd been in the temple, but then there was an 18-year gap. And we don't know what happened, if people remembered his miraculous birth or if that 18 years just all that kind of evaporated into obscurity. We don't know. But when that 18 years picks up, he's about 30 years old. We see him enter the ministry of John the Baptist. He's baptized. He's tempted in the wilderness, which I didn't touch on. The testimony of John the Baptist later on after the baptism, those are two separate events. The five disciples start following him. Sometimes there's the water made wine. There's the first Passover. The temple is cleansed. He talks about the new birth. This is all before the stuff we read right now. So this is previous. This all happened. So the Pharisees would have had time to have some idea who this man was. So that's what I'm doing here. This all happened before he explained what he just did. So there's lots of stuff that happened. It's not brand new. They can have an idea who he is. So the temple is cleansed. And again, if you were a Jew, you could make your own conclusions. Is this right or is this wrong? This man walks in and cleans the temple. And as an honest person, you could look at that as saying, did Jesus do right or did Jesus do wrong? And depending what you did with that, where your priorities were, you would come to conclusions. Again, discourse on the new birth. He has ministry in Judea. He talks about the water of life, revival in Samaria. He healed the nobleman's son. John got imprisoned. He goes to Galilee. Discourse at Nazareth. He's rejected at Nazareth. And when we read in Luke, when he read the scroll from Isaiah, he goes to Capernaum. So he's going back and forth between the two, 30 miles apart. The four disciples are called. There's the draw to fishes when Peter, he said, cast your net on the other side, and they said, we fished all night. And they caught two boatloads and just about sank them. That happened. The demonic man healed. Peter's mother-in-law healed. The leper healed. He returns to Capernaum. A paralyzed man is healed, which we just read. So this all happened. Like, they would have some idea. This wasn't just he walks up and starts saying these things. He's starting to minister in a true, godly, compassionate, powerful way. Like, something is different about this man. So this isn't a bomb on them. Like, they have time to absorb it, and they knew him. And I think that's why they reacted partially as strongly, because they couldn't comprehend it. But as we look at this, if you look at his mindset, the Son of God's mindset of his attitude towards God, his Father, I will take no glory, none. Even with the position that he had, and then going together with Philippians 2, if you look at his attitude. But another thing we'll look at is seven things that he says here. He is equal in working with God. He says, does Jesus make himself equal with God? What did the Pharisees hear? Well, they should have heard this. He's equal in working. So what things soever the Father doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. So Jesus is equal with the Father in working. He's equal in knowing, for the Father loves the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. So he knows what the Father knows. They're equal in knowing. They're equal in resurrecting, for as the Father raised up the dead, so the Son quickeneth whom he will. They're equal in resurrecting. They're equal in judging, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. They're equal in judging. They're equal in honor, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Equal in honor, equal in regenerating. He that heareth my word and believes on him has sent me, is passed from death unto life. And they're equal in self-existence. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So he said so much in this passage that it's very hard for me, even with looking at it for many hours, to start to, I feel like I'm scratching it. I feel like there's so much there that my heart isn't in the condition to absorb what's here. I'd love to. But just looking at it honestly, who this man actually is. So a Jesus that came, died, paid for my sins, and he moved on with life is not this one. If that's the Christ that we or they or anyone has, it isn't this one. It isn't the Christ died for me, paid for my sins, and I get to go to heaven, and then that's all. This isn't him. It just isn't. So if you look honestly at what this man was, it will have to be revolutionary in a life. I'll talk about that in a little bit. So who heard him? So I'll go back a bit, read. I made some comments on the Pharisees. I'd like to again, maybe we can have a little bit more pity on them. So the Pharisees represent and continue that section of the Jewish leaders and people to whom loyalty to the law and the religion of Jehovah, and separate first to the ideals of Judaism, which was God's way, to be fair. They were absolutely separated to that. It was everything. These were people that their faith was key. Their faith was everything. And it was only presumed, or I'll skip that. So they were known as probably the pious ones. They had banded themselves together, and they strictly and literally tried to live out according to the law, quotation marks. And there was a sect that actually allowed themselves to be murdered rather than lift a hand in self-defense on the Sabbath. This actually happened in Josephus. There were literally murdered. They were surrounded, then overcome, I think during the Maccabean days. So they would literally be murdered rather than lift a hand in self-defense because it was the Sabbath. And if you look at Jesus here healing this man on the Sabbath, think of those two keys or two parallels. So they were very, very zealous. So much then that the name Pharisees would mean separatists. And it was not unlikely that they were first so labeled by enemies because of their pious but proud and often petty exclusiveness. So they would have held aloof from earthly politics, but religious issues they would have been very much involved in, and taking sides that way. So they were very, very zealous. So this is one group that heard him. The other group that is there, let me read this. This is a little bit lengthy, and I read it before, but I want to again. There were two worlds side by side in Jerusalem. This is next to Jesus. In outside his door, this is what there was. There were two worlds side by side in Jerusalem. On the one hand was the Grecianism with its theater and amphitheater, which we can, I think, well relate to. Secular entertainment, foreigners filling the court, crowding the city, foreign tendencies and ways from foreign king downwards. On the other hand was the old Jewish world, the religious world, becoming now set in the schools that they taught. They were more getting established, overshadowed by the temple and synagogue. So you've got the theater and the church together in Jerusalem, coexisting side by side. You've got this one mass of people over here, not caring. Jesus came, died. Most people in the area didn't even know it, I think. You've got that one section, then you've got the other religious group that did. I'm just saying the question is, who heard him say these things? I'll get to the point later. So you've got these two parallel worlds. Each was pursuing its course, the religious and the secular. If the Greek was the language of the court and the camp, in other words, normal life, it would have been understood by most of the people spoken by Christ and his apostles. It was a dialect of the ancient Hebrew or Western Aramean. It was a peculiar mixture of two worlds in Jerusalem, not only of Grecians and Jews, but piety and frivolity also, which is exactly our world. He had our world. So these, if he would have stepped in here, he would have found the same thing. But there was one very important aspect of that old-time Jewry, which we must not only on any account overlook. It not only courts, not the courts, schools, leaders, parties, which compose a nation, but the thousands and thousands of individuals who are known only anonymously and collectively as the common people. So these are the people that would have followed him, that were actually drawn to him. So apart from the secular and the religious, there was another section, and it's these, the common people. The historian's pages necessarily leave them unnamed and unsung, yet they are just as human and just as personally precious to God as the figures of far-flung fame. It is they who, in their vast total and procreative continuity, constitute the living body of nation and race. It is the unknowns. They live and they die, and they have children who live and die, who have children who live and die and don't know who their great-grandfather was because he's just gone. That is our reality as well. It is they who are the real subject of history. These conspicuous few are only so because of their impact upon them. Even so, away back in Judea, about the time when BC gave place to AD, it was the ordinary men and women, boys and girls, who made up the ever-moving life of the community. They each had their own big, little worlds of interests, concerns, pleasures, burdens, joys, and sorrows. They grew, they aged, they worked, they played, they laughed, they wept, they sang and sighed. They hoped and feared, they lived and died, and were replaced and replaced and replaced. What of them in that old-time Jewry? Alexander McLaren has a haunting little book that the blackest times were not so dismal in reality as they look in history. Was there ever a blacker time in Israel's pre-exile history than that of the judges? It was black with religious apostasy and civil confusion. And the tragic book ends with this final sigh. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He's making the point that it was bleak and dismal. But out of the very heels of that last sentence, the book of Judges comes the book of Ruth, which is hopeful and in the lineage of Christ. So it is never as black as it looks, never as empty, because there's always some thread of humanity and Christ's story there. There was pure love, godly uprightness, prayerful aspiration here. It looks like a long time since anything happened when Christ stepped in after the 400 years, but this is picking up that time. There was pure love, godly uprightness, prayerful aspiration, and many were wistfully waiting for the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, quotation marks, and the Lord hearkened and heard, because there were people praying, in the carpenter of Nazareth and his virgin wife, there were faithful people. In the parents of John the Baptist, in the shepherds who kept their flocks in the fields of Bethlehem, there were true people looking to God still. In that long, long, long time of nothing, there were people that held to God's way, even if by a thread. So it was not the dark, maybe it was dark time, but this was still there. So shepherds The little group of saints who gathered around the infant Savior in the temple thinking of Anna, was it Simeon? Those were people that kept their faith alive and looked. We recognize the humble representatives of the purest type of Jewish piety. Men and women like these had lived and died in Israel during all those centuries, far removed from the pomp of earthly courts and the strife of factions and heated atmosphere of political and religious fanaticism. There was simple, humble faith, and God honored that. They had waited for the consolation of Israel. He will come. And now at last, as such, there is the long-expected Messiah is being revealed. In the hour of Israel's deepest degradation, when Herod's kingdom seemed to mock the aspirations of all the faithful Israelites with its counterfeit semblance of messianic glory, because Herod did build a temple, he did allow them to worship, but he was awful. With its counterfeit semblance of messianic glory, their eyes beheld the Lord's anointed, the baby. They looked at the baby and believed, the true king of the kingdom of God, the ruler. They were basically saying, if this is how God wants to do it, I'm in. And that is so precious to have that faith, to see it there and it's gold. They looked to the Lord's anointed, the true king of the kingdom of God, the ruler, whose goings forth were from old to everlasting. So he is not finished. So who heard him? There were the Pharisees, there were the people, the Jews, and who took him seriously? Like, look at these people, and their response as they looked at an ordinary man would have been hard to do, but with a true faith in God and a true heart for truth, they followed him. So who is this man? Who is this Christ? And what does it mean for you? Is your foot in the camp of the Greeks with their entertainment and pleasure and headlong pursuit of what's normal? Is it the religious who stepped out of that on purpose and followed God, but not truly? Or are you of the tiny minority that will take him for who he is and hold him and take him and follow him? The tiny majority. Who heard him? They all heard him, or at least those that wanted to, but they were all there. That setting was there. Our setting is there. So in light of what Jesus said and did in the short beginnings of his ministry, and this is just an entrance into his ministry, there could have been very different responses. On one hand, the Romans and Greeks who didn't know or even care that he existed, the Jews who absolutely resisted him in truth, the common people who in multitudes followed him for teaching, miracles, food, they like the pizzazz, or a very small group that took him for who he was. He came, died, paid for my sins, and your life moves on. That is not this one. When he talks about here of his authority and his place in the Father's life, he can say what he can say, and everything else has to be wrong. If what we're looking at doesn't fit him, it's wrong. He's the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. So having said that, I'll close there. It was almost an introduction, but I would challenge us to take him seriously, to dig into the words that he said, his example, and take that and directly put it onto our life. Put it on your media intake. Put it on your music. Put it on your time. Put it on what you read. It matters very, very much. So who heard him? Who are you? Where are you? This man is the Son of God. So how seriously do we take the example in teaching? I'm just going to leave that there. I'd like to read something from Tozer in closing. So thinking of his humility, just another thought on it. I thought he brought it up really well. I was going to read it before, but didn't. So man's desire for first place, in light of Philippians 2 and Jesus' attitude when he explained who he was and what man does with themselves and glorifying themselves and sucking attention to themselves, many different ways we can do that. So man's desire for first place, so let's read this in closing. The current mania of men and women to succeed in the world is a good thing, perverted. The desire to fulfill the purpose for which we were created is, of course, a gift from God. But sin has twisted this impulse about and turned it into selfish lust for first place and top honors. By this lust, the whole world of mankind is driven as by a demon, and there is no escape. When we come to Christ, we enter a different world. The New Testament introduces us to a spiritual philosophy infinitely higher than and altogether contrary to that which motivates the world. According to the teaching of Christ, the poor in spirit are blessed, the meek inherit the earth, the first are last, and the last first. The greatest man is the one that best serves others. And this is all that Christ was. And nothing else is true. If you have somebody that's a good Christian but has these things reversed, he isn't. He's missing it. Let Jesus Christ be true. So the greatest man is he that best serves others, and the one who loses everything is the only one that will have everything at last. I mentioned last time there's things that have become so normal with us. We read of a ministry that has bigpreacher.com. And then you read the life of Christ, and you think, he has bigpreacher.com, his own name, by the way, chasenofer.com. Go there for ministry help. And then you have Christ's example of, I will do nothing but reflect my Father, Jesus, the Son of God. And then man gets in there and just takes something good and corrupts it and makes a copy, and we can look at that and be confused by it. But if we look at it honestly, it just isn't. So the first or last, the last first, the greatest man is the one that best serves others, the one who loses everything. The one who loses everything is the only one that will have everything at last. The successful man of the world will see his hoarded treasures swept away by the tempest of judgment. The righteous beggar goes to Abram's bosom, and the rich man burns in the fires of hell. Our Lord died in apparent failure. The verse that's given here is, when the centurion saw what happened, he cried out. When Jesus died, the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. There was something that happened there. Jesus died. It looked so final, so finished, so utterly done. And that was the triumph. And that's how God works. Our Lord died in apparent failure, discredited by the leaders and established religion, rejected by society, and forsaken by his friends. The man who ordered him to the cross was the successful statesman whose hand the ambitious politician kissed. It took the resurrection to demonstrate how gloriously Christ had triumphed and how tragically the governor had failed. When the resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost. I'll read that again. The resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost. We can wait. Amen.